membership entails the personal holiness of the people of the church, that we are to strive after the knowledge, devotion, fellowship, and obedience to Jesus Christ in our personal lives, that the doctrine of Christ and that his name wouldn't be blasphemed, and we are called as members to come together at the regular stated meetings of the church, particularly on the Lord's Day, to sharpen one another, to guide one another along in the faith. And then, in the second week, we went over discipline. Many of us have never been in a church where discipline was believed in, taught, or practiced. And we spent the majority of our time showing how the congregation, you, the duty of your membership, is to engage in church discipline both normatively and formally. Or we could say formatively or corrective. And what's the difference between those? So get our minds awake this morning. What is formative discipline? Okay. Formative discipline is what we engage in every day. It's what we're engaged in right now as Christians. That when we gather together as a church, we hear the Word of God preached. When we go to our personal study and we read the Word of God, we're sharpened and we're disciplined by the Lord. We are conformed to His image every day. And this is the duty of the church to, again, encourage, admonish, strengthen one another in the faith. And this is formative discipline. But when formative discipline is not applied to the heart, corrective discipline sometimes is needed. And that's where we read in Matthew chapter 18, where we go to our brother in private, we tell him of his sin, ask him to repent. And I would ask you to listen to that message if you have questions on that, because there's many details that we went over that are very important to that. We don't discipline somebody for just anything that they do wrong. It has to be very specific and meet certain criteria. And so I would refer you to that message. And today we're going to go through oversight. And this is in Article 4 of the Constitution of the Church. And we believe that oversight is something that has to be spelled out in a church's constitution. And we must come to an agreement on how the authority of the church is presented. You might see here, very importantly, that the authority under Section 1, Point 1, the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of His church. His will, as expressed in the Holy Scriptures, both Old and New Testament, is the sole authority in matters of faith and practice. And none of us disagree with that here. Jesus Christ is the sole authority, and whatever we do as a church, if it does not match up with what Christ has revealed in His Word, then it must be abandoned. But the question that comes to our mind in our local church is how that authority of Christ is disseminated to His human congregants in the world. So how do we exercise church discipline, for example? How do we know what authority we have to organize the worship of the church? And there's been three basic schools of thought throughout Christianity. Does anybody know what the different forms of church government are in their broad categories? We could probably think of one in particular. Maybe. Okay, we have Episcopalianism. Okay? We think of the Church of Rome. We think of the Church of England. We think of Lutheranism to a degree. And all three of these different denominational structures believe that in the episcopos, that is the bishop, who is a pastor over other pastors, that there's a certain geographical area of the church, and this one man rules and leads different churches, and that authority can differ between the different denominations. With Rome, for example, the Pope is the sole bishop of the whole universal church. With the Church of England, they have different bishops that are over different sects, and the Queen of England has a, and the King or Queen of England has a role in protecting the gospel as well from their point of view. So we have those three denominations. What other form of church government can we think of? I know that you
said
congregationalism. We're going to talk about that last because that's us. What's the third?
Presbyterian.
Yeah, Presbyterianism. Yeah. So Presbyterianism and Congregationalism, which we are, we have a lot in common, which we're going to go over today, but there's much difference as well. A presbytery is, in Presbyterian theology, Miss Lene can correct me if I get anything wrong here. This is different churches have different people come, and this presbytery is made up of pastors that rule as a board, if you will, as a group of elders over the churches within their presbytery. Is that fair? Okay. And Presbyterians get their idea from Acts 15 and other parts of Scripture. And it's much more in line with biblical doctrine, in my opinion, than is Episcopalianism. But we also have Congregationalism, which is what our church is, and really any Baptist church that you would come across is Congregationalist, which means that we believe that Christ, in his authority, has particularly disseminated that authority and given it to the people of the congregation. Now, rather than a board of elders that sit over other churches, and for that reason, Baptist churches are independent. We do not have a denominational structure that oversees our churches and rules over our churches. And do we have any questions thus far, by the way? So really, and this is one of the things that I've had quite a few of you come to me and tell me since they started coming and we get into church government, any non-denominational church that we find typically is congregationalist. They baptize believers and they're independent. And so I think it's very fair. All of those are the distinctives of a Baptist church. Non-denominational churches are Baptist in the last appeal. There's no difference between how they operate and how we operate. They just don't like the word, which I understand. Sometimes Baptists have done terrible things and have gotten a bad name. So the real question that we come to today is within Congregationalism, there are vast differences on how that is run. There are pure congregational churches, which means that it's absolute democracy, and people can fight and vote about the color of the windows, the color of the walls. Churches have split over what kind of carpet is going to be put into the sanctuary, because it's seen as pure congregationalism. There are others where we have a pastor-led congregation. This is more seen in a independent fundamental Baptist church, where you have one pastor who really is invested with all authority, and you have his deacons to go and help him to do whatever he needs to do. So the deacons are kind of a blend of elder-deacon in their roles. But we believe that the local church is composed of members, and within that membership, elders and deacons. Okay? And particularly important is elders. We believe that it is good and necessary for a church to seek out to have multiple elders to run and lead the church, rather than just having one sole pastor to do that. And part of the confusion that comes in from all of these different views, and I hope you all are with me today, is we have different words in the Scripture that we come across. The Episcopalians would read the word bishop, like we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3. If anyone desires the office of a bishop, we have the word shepherd or pastor, and then we also have the word elder. And what I want to show you today from a very simple passage of Scripture is all three of these words in the Greek and in the English are talking about one office, and that is the office of elder. And Acts 20:17, please turn with me there if you have a copy of the Scripture. If you don't, we can get one to you. Acts 20:17. And there's multiple things that we can notice in this passage. If you recall, in our context, Paul is on his third missionary journey. He's going to go back to Jerusalem. It's been revealed to him in every town that he's come to by the Spirit that he is going to be arrested in Jerusalem. The people are going to take him and that he might die while he's there. And so he gets to a beach at Miletus and he calls the Ephesian elders. In verse 17 of Acts chapter 20, it says, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him." So the first thing we notice is that the church of Ephesus had multiple elders. All right. It wasn't just one man ruling over these people. He didn't call the pastor and the deacons. He called the elders to him. So we know who these people are. We know their identity. They're elders of the church. But in verse 28, notice what we see here. Paul says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." That is the word bishop or episkopos in the Greek. So these elders are also bishops to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And I believe in the New King James, it might say shepherd. Is that correct?
Shepherd, the church
of God. So that's the word where we get pastor or shepherd from. So all three of these words are used in Acts chapter 20, referring to the same exact office. These are elders. Elders are pastors. Elders are overseers. And elders are elders. Okay? So that is why our church takes the stance that there are only two offices within the church, that of elder and deacon. And just one more quick, we could go to a lot of Bible passages to show the plurality of elders is something that is commanded in the scripture. But Philippians 1:1, we see Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints who are in Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. So, again, the point of that is just to show that this group of people, that in a church well organized, there should be a plurality of elders and a plurality of deacons. And we get this idea from different places, even in the Old Testament. You might recall in Numbers where Moses is traveling with the people of Israel, and there comes a point where he cries out to God and says, "Why don't you just kill me? Because I can't deal with these people." That's a large paraphrase of what he said. I can't deal with all these people. I don't know how to deal with all of their problems. We got 2 million people. They're all coming to me to solve their problems. Does anybody remember what God counseled Moses to do? And in another passage, he used his father-in-law. Yes?
Oh, that's what I was thinking. He used his father-in-law when he told him the lesser things to give. To
yeah.
Appoint people over.
Yeah. He had elders installed. They would oversee the people of God. They would come to him with small matters, and if there's anything too great for them, it would come to Moses. And so it's a pattern throughout the Old and New Testament that we should have different elders in the church because the workload is just too great for one man to handle. And so we ought to have elders. This can be implemented in a variety of different ways. In the old times, when if I was a pastor of this church, I would probably be pastor of Arlington area, right? And Arlington might be divided up into smaller districts that are located by their different geography, right? And so Brother Bob may take East Arlington, and I might take West Arlington. And we would shepherd the people according to that. But having different elders is also important because it helps us to govern the church in a more fair manner. There's often times where I have harebrained ideas that really don't work, and we sharpen one another, we correct one another. If we're in sin, we come to one another, and the pastor needs shepherding as well. And so an elder can work in that as well. And so an elder is who is installed in the oversight of the church. And so the question is, how does that connect with congregationalism. I'm going to ask another question. Does anybody remember what two broad areas the congregation has authority over? They both begin with W's.
Membership.
Yeah, there you go. Yeah, that's a backwards W. The who and the what of the gospel. And that's the way I think is easiest to remember. The congregation has authority over the who of the gospel, and that's seen in membership. Okay? So that's why whenever somebody comes to the elders, is interviewed, is shown to have a credible testimony in Jesus Christ, and has shown fruit in their life to some degree. They're brought before, they give their testimony, you have gotten to know them over a couple week period at least, and we vote on that. We say, we agree, we bring you into the congregation. But, as we went over last week, you also have authority over membership and discipline. If somebody has an unrepentant sin that is marring the name of Christ and that makes us doubt that they truly have believed in Christ in their heart, they can be expelled from the congregation. That is the congregation's authority of the who of the gospel. But you also have authority in the what of the gospel. When any church is constituted, when Pastor Kevin put together with some other men this constitution, we constituted a church, right? Redeemer Covenant Church. We're going to celebrate in 4 years the constitution of Redeemer Covenant Church. And we all voted on the constitution of the church to accept it at that time, right? We voted to accept the doctrines listed in Appendix A of the doctrine. And we've been going through the 1689, and it's up to you in the next 6 months probably to decide whether you think that the 1689 is a proper document that governs the theology of the elders of the church. That anybody that would come and be an elder has to adhere to that document. So that's your responsibility in that. And it's also your responsibility to ordain the elders of the church. You find men who are called and gifted. They have shown themselves to be called and gifted by through teaching or ministry, whether they're elders or deacons, and they're called out from the congregation and put forward as a candidate. And then other elders are brought in that are like-minded, lay their hands on this man, pray over them, and they're ordained into office. Do we have any questions thus far? Brother.
When you were talking about the types of congregationalism, you talked about pure kinds, where it's all voted on and stuff, and the pastor-led kind. What was the third kind that you mentioned?
I would call it elder-led congregationalism. And again, we have another message on that when we went through the 1689, but it's elder-led congregationalism. And so the question that I posed, and how does congregational authority relate with elder authority? How do those things go together? You have the authority to execute ideas and commands, where the authority of the pastors and elders on the who and the what of the gospel is mainly to counsel. Okay? Much like a man and his children, I can tell my children to clean their room, but I cannot execute that command. I have to counsel and teach them why it's good for them to clean their room. I can go in there and clean it myself, obviously, and I can put discipline in the way that they would go and clean it themselves. Maybe that's not a great example, brother.
So to kind of contrast between Presbyterian elder leadership and congregational elder leadership, in both cases, the elders, or well, I suppose in the congregational case, the elders advise the congregation as to what they believe is biblical and godly.
Yes,
advise. And in the Presbyterian government, they are more like representatives.
Yes.
So they meet with the other elders and they choose what the church will do for the people.
Yes.
Rather than advising the people.
Yes.
What to do.
And that's exactly right. And it's kind of like, this is maybe a better analogy, and I read it from somebody else, which might have something to do with it. It's like the difference between giving somebody a manual and saying, go and... It's not like that. I'm going to stop. I'm getting my ideas crossed. But Brother Justin is exactly right. The elders are the ones in Presbyterianism that execute all the commands of the church. They do everything, where my job as a pastor is to train you to know how you ought to execute those commands, right? That you would know how to properly administer church discipline, because it doesn't all fall upon my shoulders. So we think that that's a healthier way to go. Now, that being said, not every single decision that comes to me and Bob needs to come before the congregation for a vote. Okay? It would make things, first of all, absolutely impossible for such a thing to happen. But also, there is a certain amount of trust invested in the elders and their oversight of the church. And when something does not enter into the who or the what of the gospel, then the congregation is to trust their elders to lead in that way, such as the color of the walls in the church. And that might seem silly, but I think that many of us have probably experienced that kind of thing in churches, being very unhealthy. The color of the walls in the church and all of these things. Now, with monetary things, in our Constitution, there's nowhere spelled out a certain amount of money where we have to come to you for approval. And I think that's wise in a way and somewhat dangerous, because let's say that me and Bob decide for some reason that we need a church van. I don't know why we would decide that, but if we decide we needed a church van and it was going to cost $30,000. Now, in the current state of where we are as a church, this affects the who, well, no, it affects the what of the gospel. Now, how is that possible? Well, it affects our ability to be able to pay a pastor, first of all. And so it could diminish the ability for our church to teach the word and to go out and administer the word to the world. Does that make sense? It could affect the what of the gospel in some way. Yes?
I don't understand that.
Okay.
So what of the gospel seems to me sounds like
doctrine.
What does the Bible actually teach?
Yeah.
What
and
of the gospel?
That's a good question. Because in my mind, the what of the gospel also includes the function of the church to disseminate that what. To proclaim it to the world.
Wouldn't that be the how?
Maybe. We could add a third category. Maybe that's wise. Who, what, it kind of destroys my W thing, but... we do what, who, how, so there's kind of a transition. No, but that's fair.
I didn't mean to start that.
No, I think that's fair.
I mean, I think what you're getting at is that for the elders to make a decision that would essentially put the church in debt.
Yes.
And affect every person here.
Yeah.
Without consulting is foolish.
Yes.
However, in terms of leading us in that direction. I mean, if it did cost $30,000, I don't know if that would be the church's decision.
Well, that's my next point. If we had a $2 million budget, then $30,000 maybe wouldn't be so consequential. And it could be up to the... Now, if we did such a thing, it was a $2 million budget, and everybody agreed that was a really stupid decision, obviously you can come to the elders and we can call a quorum. Call a meeting, rather. We don't call a quorum. We call a meeting, and we can discuss that. So does that make sense?
Can we just run through very briefly the summary role of like elder and the deacon?
Yes. So the role of the elder is having oversight of the entire church, and that includes financial, spiritual, and every other thing. But the elder's primary job is to be given to the ministry of the word and to prayer. And so when a church grows to be such a so large or have so many resources to have to take care of, where the pastor and elders are taken away from their ministry of the word, then there is becomes a need for deacons. And I believe that that pattern is spelled out for us in Acts chapter 6. And neither of those words are used in Acts chapter 6. But it's been taken throughout the history of the church to be referring to the first deacons. And it fits so well with the rest of the doctrine of what elders and deacons do that I think that it's almost beyond dispute here. So in Acts chapter 6, we get a good idea of this. It says, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." So there was a meeting of physical need that was the church's responsibility that became a problem. There was a lack of wisdom and preference given to Hebrew-speaking Jewish Christians at the time against Greek-speaking Jewish Christians at the time. And the 12 summoned, that's the apostles, the full number of the disciples, that's the whole Jerusalem church, and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed, and they laid their hands on them. And we can go, that's a really good summary of what we've been talking about today, really. But an elder is given to the spiritual oversight of the church, where the deacons help in the hospitality and taking care of the physical needs of the people. And so while the elders are still in oversight, the deacons are delegated a measure of responsibility for taking care of the sick, the orphans, the widows, and the general financial oversight of the church to a certain degree, even though the elders are above them and overseeing that. Does that make sense? Okay. Do we have any other questions? Make sure that we have covered everything here. Right page. So, Redeemer Covenant Church is an elder-led, congregational-led church. And I can't find the next page, which is totally fine. Thank you. And we believe, last thing here, that elder and deacon do not carry a time restriction with their office. Some churches believe that a deacon can be installed, they have 2-year terms, something like that. We don't see that idea in the scripture. We believe that once a deacon or an elder is installed, they're a deacon or elder for life, unless there's a moral failure, they have to step down for family reasons or something like that. This is a calling by God to be entered into for the whole of someone's life and not just a political office to be maintained for a certain amount of time. And so it's on you as a congregation not only to choose elders, but to pray for, to support, to encourage, and to look for elders and deacons for the local congregation of Christians. Because we view this relationship between congregation and eldership as being vitally important. Do we have questions? Brother.
You said that there's no time restriction with elder deacon unless there's like a moral failure or something like that. What if there is no moral failure and they just don't want to do it anymore? Can they still leave, or are they bound to it for life?
They can leave. And that is set forth in the Constitution, actually, under eldership. I don't know if I'm going to be able to find it in a timely manner, but we will. We will get to that. Maybe next week with Brother Justin.
It's on page 13, second paragraph.
Okay.
That's talking about being removed from
all. Right.
I don't know if it's also
about
one. And can the congregation reject in one way, like say, no, we're not religious?
There have been, I'm not advocating this, there have been instances in church history where, I think of one man in Texas, I think in the 1800s, where in the middle of a worship service, probably towards the end, the congregation stood up and put a man forward that they saw as being very well able to lead their congregation, who taught in their Sunday school and all these kind of things, and he was scared to enter the pastorate, and they kind of forced him into the pastorate, but I'm not advocating. It does say on page 15, an elder is permitted to resign if he is unable to fulfill his commitments due to declining health, familial responsibilities, relocation, or any other unspecified issue to be judged by the elders by a case-by-case situation. So it is something entered into with such gravity that it's like, well, I didn't really think this is what, you know, it's not a getting hired at a job or something that I don't really like this. This is something that's entered into and you're committing yourself, for better or for worse, in marriage terms, to the congregation. But the elders can let you resign if they think it's good. Yes. Miss Nancy.
So is it wrong if the church agrees that they do put a time on it? Just
in elder or deacon roles?
No.
In elder roles?
Or are you saying that includes the pastor? I'm not saying advocating that the pastor is on a time.
Well, we see elder and pastor as the same. The same. Now, there's a vocational pastor, which Brother Justin's going to deal with, that gives himself more to the ministry of the word, but they're equal in their vote and their, you know. So I would say no. Yeah, I would say no. Do we have any other questions? All right. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning.